In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, well, kids, we'll see you back in a bit. And thank you to Debbie for the refreshments back there. Feel free to help yourself. There's a little basket back there if you want to contribute something to the coffee fund. There's a basket up here if you want to contribute to Lutheran Heritage Foundation. If you're doing the daily Bible reading, we're in 2 Chronicles and fixing to go into Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, pick up sort of the narrative, you know, where Chronicles sort of leave off. Chronicles written for the people returning from exile, so a focus on the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, the kingdom that was a little bit more faithful. A little bit more faithful, still unfaithful in the end. That's why it got exiled in Babylon. But any questions, comments about the daily Bible reading? Anything else anybody wants to talk about before we get to Romans? All right, well, we'll be in Romans chapter 15 then. We've been in this section 14 to 21, and we're on page 304 of the handout, and I have a couple copies of 304 left, and then I'm going to give you 305. Do you have 304?
We have 304.
I'm giving you 305 because I'm optimistic. Do you all have 304?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay. Yeah, well, last week we didn't get to Romans, but that's okay. We had some good discussion about prayer. How are you, David?
Jeremy wasn't here.
Yeah, that's what it was. You're welcome. 305. You have 304? 305. 305. Remo went somewhere. All right. Now, Jeremy, don't keep us from getting to page 305. All right. Good morning, Kathy. There's 304 and 305. You're welcome. All right, so I'm reading here from the ESV, and we're picking up at chapter 15, verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. All right, so we're in the middle of discussing verse 19 on page 304. I don't know, maybe about a third of the way down. We had talked about the Jerusalem and why Paul makes it sound like he started in Jerusalem when he didn't really start there. And we have gotten through that comment from the Concordia Self-Study Bible that the home, Jerusalem, is the home of the mother church where the gospel originated and its dissemination began from there. So then in the Greek construction is, and in a circle as far as Illyricum. The idea in the word circle is said to be that of a complete circle of nations around the Mediterranean Sea, though Illyricum hardly completes the circle or entails the extent of St. Paul's travels to that point, if he even got as far as Illyricum. So, you know, everybody's Bible maybe has different maps. If you're in the Lutheran Study Bible, they have, not in the front, not in the back. Oh, that's bad. Let's see. In Acts, there's a map. 1886, thank you. I was just saying to myself, that's what I get for not looking at this first. Yes, 1886 shows the missionary journeys, and you see, you know, you got to remember that these Roman provinces, even if they had precise boundaries during the Roman Empire, we don't know where those precise boundaries were, right? So the map here sort of throws out Phrygia and Galatia and Bithynia and Pontus and Thrace and Macedonia and Achaia. But it's not like you know exactly where you cross from one into the other. This particular map doesn't even give you Illyricum. And so it's sort of off to the northwest of, don't let me navigate, off to the northwest of Macedonia. There's another map on page 1895 in the Lutheran Study Bible, which shows, you know, a bigger zoomed out, more zoomed out picture. It also does not show Illyricum, which is not helping my point here at all. But it's again, sort of northwest of Philippi and Thessalonica. And so how far inland Paul got on that little circuit around the Aegean Sea, we don't know. From the narrative in Acts, you know, he got in to the cities that are named. Whether he got out into the countryside outside of those cities, or really expected perhaps that once he founded a church there, that the people from that church would either take it out to the countryside, or that the people from the countryside would have contact with the church in the city, and then they would take it out to the countryside. So the, you know, Paul maybe himself didn't get out that far. So on this map in my Greek text, Illyricum sort of runs to the east of Dalmatia, which is on the coast facing sort of Italy. So for way further inland than we would normally think that Paul got, depending on how far south it goes towards Macedonia. And part of his, you know, mentioning Illyricum here may be anticipating his going there on his way to Rome. We don't know what route Paul intended to take to get to Rome. We don't know if he intended to go to Rome over land or go to Rome by sea. And so whether he would get maybe more to Illyricum on his way to Rome, and so he's sort of mentioning it here, anticipating that he will get there, we just don't know. We do know how he gets to Rome, and it's not the way that he intends, and it's by sea. And so he's not doing any more sort of missionary journeys on his way to Rome, and he might have anticipated doing that had he gone to Rome the way he intended, or on his own, maybe we might say, as opposed to under Roman captivity. So, yes. The Lutheran Study Bible says exactly when Paul was there, referring to Illyricum, we don't know. The Concordia Self-Study Bible says Acts mentions nothing of his ministry there, and perhaps all he means is that he reached the border, as I suggested. Sandy Hedlam suggests Jerusalem and Illyria as two limits of the area St. Paul covered, though Sandy Hedlam also notes that different senses of Illyria than the Roman province might fit Paul's statement better. This is sometimes the issue with Galatia. Is Paul referring to the area traditionally considered to be Galatia, or is he referring to what the Romans considered Galatia? And then this has a lot to do with, you know, when he visited there and where exactly he wrote the letter and when he wrote the letter and all of this sort of stuff. So if you get really caught up in some of that and really interested in that, there's a lot, you know, that goes into that. Usually for our purposes, you know, when you read these epistles, it's sufficient to know something about the place where he's writing and maybe about when he wrote it. Galatians maybe a little bit more sometimes it matters than Colossians or Ephesians or something like that. But, you know, you don't have to know everything about it in order to be able to get God's word out of it. If it was so critical for the proper understanding, it would have been preserved for us. Cranfield suggests, among other things, that St. Paul had gone from one point to another by a circuitous route and many journeys in various directions from various centers. And so you get there a few of the ideas trying to make sense of this in a circle, you know, involving Jerusalem and Illyricum. Franzmann suggests Paul is not interested in a strict chronology or minute chronicle, or minute by minute is maybe what I meant there, but indicates the unity of his work and that of the other apostles, referring to Luke 24:47. Again, this idea of going from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth. And Rome, under the Roman Empire, Rome isn't so much the ends of the earth as the center of the known universe, if you will. And so, you know, to go to the ends of the earth, certainly from their perspective in the Holy Land, Rome is a good distance away. But Spain is known, and to the east, there's areas known. So it's not like going to Rome is necessarily the end of the earth. But it is, like I said, certainly from their perspective, it's a good distance away. And to get it to Rome, to get the gospel to Rome, ultimately we'll get it to other places because people are traveling through Rome. So just like Corinth, where Paul probably is while he's writing this, is a major travel center. You've got northwest travel, you've got east-west travel. Did I say northwest? north-south travel and east, definitely don't let me navigate, right? And east-west travel, you've got lots of people going through there, picking the gospel up and then presumably taking it with them. Okay. Grothy connects St. Paul's work with the ends of the earth that I was just talking about and the thematic statement of Acts. And Grothy notes that drawing a line from Jerusalem to Antioch to Galatia to Macedonia does describe an arc that, if continued, would lead toward Rome and Spain. So he sees the sort of circle more not complete already, but more like projected, right? Like Paul's going to eventually do this sort of circle. And if he does get to Rome, well, I mean, he clearly gets to Rome. If he does get released in Rome and goes on to Spain, then he does come back and in some sense maybe closes the circle, although he doesn't get back to Jerusalem necessarily. Luther seems to think Illyricum is the route St. Paul is going to take to Rome and then on to Spain. I think that there's some merit to Luther's thought there, not just because it's Luther, but because that does seem to make more sense to mention Illyricum if he hasn't been there that we know of. It would be more like he's anticipating it. The people in Rome would see that he's getting close to them, and then on to Spain and so forth. Next in the Greek text is the perfect tense infinitive to have filled up, said to be as if the space lacking in preaching the gospel where others had not. Obviously, St. Paul does not think that he has completely fulfilled it, since there are places such as Spain where he still wants to go. The Lutheran Study Bible glosses carried out the tasks Christ assigned him. So in that sense, he's done what he's supposed to do in this area. The ESV completely paraphrases in this, the ministry. I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And there with the gospel of Christ, you can compare the gospel of God in verse 16. Verses 17 to 19 statement of what Christ has done through St. Paul naturally leads him to express his past practice regarding where he has worked as an apostle. So he was just talking about the things that Christ did through him by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. And so now he naturally then talks about where that's happened and where he wants it to happen, which is where he's going with this part of the letter, right? To get to his point of going to Rome for the purpose of going to Spain. All right. We at least can recognize that both in writing the letter to the Roman Christians and in planning even a passing visit in Rome on his way further west, St. Paul is, in some sense, breaking with his past practice. So the past practice that he's describing here is not building on someone else's foundation. And if he goes to Rome, where the churches already exist, then he's going somewhere where Christ is already named. But he's doing this, you know, I don't know if you asked him to defend that statement, what he would say. Certainly, he isn't planning on staying in Rome horribly long. And the whole point of this letter is not to convert the Romans, but to show the Romans sort of what the gospel is that he preaches so that they will partner with him in sending him on to Spain. So, you know, whether or not you want to say it's inconsistent, Cranfield discusses the matter of inconsistency and suggests that St. Paul's earnest desire and endeavor was not a rigid legalistic rule. And maybe that's a good way to think of that. That even though this was his desire, he didn't necessarily do it in every case. So that we can anticipate his future plans that were first mentioned in 1:8-15, but described again in 15:22-29, these plans to go to Spain. Okay, other questions, comments on this last part of verse 19? Yes. Yeah, that's a good question. Was the term gospel being used before Christians used it, or did they coin it? I can look it up and tell you. Off the top of my head, I don't know for sure. In terms of the New Testament, see, I would think you've got passages like Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, right? So it's not going to be gospel, euangelion, in Hebrew. But when that goes into Greek, it's going to be something. And so my guess would be, and again, I will look this up and give you a more reliable answer certainly next week. But if I was forced to answer it right now, my answer, at least tentatively, would be that it was already in use prior to the time of the New Testament in some places in the Old Testament, right? And it's a perfectly natural expression. That passage, for example, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And Paul uses that passage in Romans, talking Romans 10, specifically talking about the gospel. That passage, the whole point of that is, you know, some messengers bring bad news and some messengers bring good news, right? And the good news is so good that it's like the messenger's feet are beautiful, right? I preached on that text. I think I preached on the Romans text, but maybe we also had the Isaiah reading when my friend Ryan Agrotowicz was installed in Brenham the first time. And I said something about, you know, I've never seen your pastor's feet barefoot. But I can tell you that they're beautiful insofar as he's a messenger of the gospel, right? So the nature of the news carries over to the kind of character or description of the messenger, the person who's bringing the news. And even in the Old Testament, there would be things that we would call gospel. Certainly, the first promise of the Messiah given to Adam and Eve, right? The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That promise we often call the proto-gospel, the first gospel. You know, and already then this idea that that is good news. It'd be interesting to see, and I will do this, to see where in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, that word is used, if any place. But it simply does mean good news. The U part, the EU, we would do in English. this is, you know, you kind of have to get into a little bit of linguistics here. In the Greek, you would have, it's euangelion is the sort of so in English you would say euangelion if you were sort of transliterating that, and this upsilon, this U, becomes a V eventually, so you get the evangel. And you should recognize angel there, because the angel is the messenger or the message, right? And so all of this has to do with the good message, the good messenger. And so then we get from evangel, we get evangelical or evangelic, evangelic, or in German, the evangelische. All of these are derivatives from this same idea. But this prefix here is the good. And this part then is the news, right? And so to evangelize is to go about, you know, telling the good news. So the word, it's hard to imagine that the word wasn't in use prior to the Christians, but what exactly was considered to be the gospel, the good news, prior to the Christians would be different, obviously, than what it is for the Christians, right? And even we use the word gospel in different senses. So some of you have seen me do this before. We talk about gospel in the wide sense, which is the same as law in the wide sense. So you can talk about the law and the prophets. Well, that's a whole different sense, and that's the scripture. But Torah, the Hebrew word Torah for law, is sometimes used in this sense also then of teaching. And when we talk about law in the narrow sense or in the wide sense, I'm sorry, in the narrow sense, we think about commands, the things that show us our sin primarily. The second use of the law, that is, the chief use, the theological use of the law. And so it's not the case that every time you come across the word law in Holy Scripture that it's being used in this narrow sense. Nor is it the case that every time you come across the word gospel that it's being used in its narrow sense. So gospel in the narrow sense is promise or deliverance of the Savior who saves us from our sin. So people sometimes abbreviate or acronym law in the narrow sense shows our sin, SOS, and then they'll abbreviate the same thing, shows us our Savior, to remember SOS for both, if that helps you. But the narrow senses are not always the senses, as I was saying, that are being used. So if you put them together, if you say law in the narrow sense and gospel in the narrow sense, then is equal to law in the wide sense, is equal to gospel in the wide sense. So that the law, when we talk about the law, the teaching, the psalmist says, oh, how I love to meditate on your law, on your Torah. Well, does the psalmist really love meditating only on God's commands? Or does the psalmist love meditating on the teaching, which then includes this law in the wide sense, includes also the gospel in the narrow sense, that which shows us our Savior? So all of this is important when we talk about distinguishing between law and gospel. We're talking about distinguishing in their narrow senses, because all of Holy Scripture is going to be law or gospel in the wide sense. When Paul goes out to preach the gospel, as he says here, which was, I'm assuming, Jody, what prompted your question, right? I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Is he talking gospel in the narrow sense? Is he talking gospel in the wide sense, which includes the law in its narrow sense? Insofar as he goes on to say, not where Christ has already been named, that at least is gospel, presumably in the narrow sense, right? Because he's talking about Christ. Although, as I like to point out, and some of you have heard me tell this story about my niece, we listened to 20 minutes of this sermon that was preached at this church where she was going to when she graduated from high school. And this, it was half the sermon. 20 minutes was half the sermon. You think, you know, I preach short. Anyway, my niece said to me, I said, this is all law. And she said, well, he's talking about Jesus. Well, yes, but what is he saying about Jesus? Well, Jesus tells you to do this and Jesus tells you to do that, right? Yeah, that's the law. If it's commands, it's law, right? So just because Jesus is mentioned doesn't make it gospel. Now, here where Paul says, you know, Christ has already been named, how we understand that naming, you know, if it's calling upon his name, looking for salvation from him, then that part of it at least is gospel in the narrow sense. But when he says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, I'm still not convinced that that necessarily has to be gospel in the narrow sense. So put a finger or something there in Romans and turn to Mark. The very beginning of Mark. Verse 1 of chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, that could be wide sense because Jesus also proclaims law, or it could be more narrow sense, you know, only what he does as our Savior. But here it's probably mostly this specialized sense of the account of his life that we are used to using the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, and so forth. So then it has this other sort of specialized sense, the same way we can talk about law as the books of Moses, referring to a collection of writings. We can talk about the gospel as a collection of writings or the gospel accounts. If you turn over to verses 14 and 15, here in Mark chapter 1. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So what is that? Well, verse 15 tells you what he's saying. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So you have two uses of gospel there, one in verse 14, one in verse 15. When Jesus says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. What is that? Did you say law? In which sense? Narrow or wide? Well, then that's narrow. Yeah. Yeah. When you distinguish between them, you distinguish between them in their narrow senses, right? So law distinguished from gospel according to their narrow senses, because in their wide senses, they're the same, right? Yes. And then it also depends on what you, how you understand repent. Because normally, see, maybe we won't get to page 305, and it will be my fault. No, never apologize for asking questions. When we talk about repentance, we normally talk about sorrow, contrition, whatever term you want to use there, and faith. This is repentance, we would say, in the wide sense, because it includes faith. Other times, repentance can be used in this more narrow sense of sorrow over the sin by itself. Insofar as what Jesus says here is repent and believe the gospel, he makes faith something separate from repent. He's probably using repentance in this more narrow sense of sorrow. So what causes us to have sorrow over our sin? Is it law in the narrow sense, or is it gospel in the narrow sense?
Law.
It's the law, right? The law shows us our sin. And by itself, that's all the law can do, is show you your sin. I've done this. This is horrible. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? That's all. That's where you're left, with the law alone. The gospel, the Holy Spirit coming along in the gospel, then calls you to believe in a Savior. Savior's here somewhere, here, who now is going to save you from your sin, right? Forgive your sin. So the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. There's the proclamation of the law, and believe in the gospel, which we would say is the good news of Jesus dying eventually on the cross for the sins. So if this is what Jesus is preaching in Mark 1:15, back up to 14, when he's proclaiming the gospel of God, which now includes sorrow and faith, or an awareness of sin and forgiveness, he's proclaiming the gospel of God in the wide sense, which includes some proclamation of law. Okay, here in Mark, does that make sense? Do you follow that? Okay. So back in Romans now, because that's, we are in Romans, we're not just completely tangentialed off, or completely rabbit-holed off, or tangented off perhaps. But so when he says in verse 20, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, you know, that again could be this wide sense, which includes both law in the narrow and gospel in the narrow. Law narrow, gospel narrow in the wide sense of gospel. Which wasn't exactly your question, but was related to your question. Do you feel like, other than me looking up the history on the word gospel, which I'm going to do, Jeremy, can you email my pastor account?
Yeah, probably.
Remind me to look up the use of the word gospel in the Septuagint.
Well, the thing that was talking about too, in that first verse in Mark, in the note on 1:1, is almost identical to what you're saying there.
Well, that's good. So
that word evangelion.
Euangelion or evangel? Yeah.
And so it just.
Okay. Good. Good. Yes, that word in English ultimately comes from that word in Greek. Yeah, whether it goes through. It's not only a translation, but it's a transliteration where you bring the sounds through, right? Translate is just to say, this is what this means, let's give it another word. So, you know, bread in English. Artos, loaf, in Greek. It's not transliterated, it's translated, right? But something like this, where the euangelion, you know, becomes, again, you gotta recognize that phonetic shift takes place, where that becomes this V sound. But it's essentially a transliteration that then still carries the meaning. Other examples of this transliteration are Hosanna, where it's a Hebrew word meaning save us, and it's used liturgically in the Psalms and in the liturgy of the Jewish church. And so then it comes into Greek, usually just as Hosanna. Same thing with Hallelujah, right? Praise the Lord. It has a meaning in Hebrew, but it comes in sort of as an imported word. Which sometimes gets translated, praise the Lord, but other times is just hallelujah, right? The same thing with amen. It means truly, it's an affirmation. Sometimes the King James will translate, most assuredly I say unto you. The New King James says that, most assuredly, the double amen. Amen, amen, or Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you. That, again, is a Hebrew word which comes into Greek, transliterated, amen, doesn't get translated, it just gets used as a term, where the Greek meaning still adheres to it. So whether or not a gospel comes, it doesn't come directly into English. It goes through Latin. It goes through other languages. God's spell, is one sort of English derivation where the U now, instead of good, has somewhat became God, has somewhat become God. And so if you remember that musical from the early 1970s, I was only maybe four, but I came to appreciate it later or did not appreciate it later. But that play, that musical, Godspell, is another play on that word, right? Where you have God spell, the news of the gospel, right? It's all part of that etymology and evolution evolving of those words.
I have a question.
Yes.
This editing thing with the Bibles. I noticed in this new NIV version, in the Mark ones you quoted, they called it good news. But yet in the Romans one in here, it's called the gospel. Could that be the same root
Sure, it's the same word.
In Mark and in Romans, they're just
translating them differently in different places. Yeah. Yeah, and
call it in Mark the good news and the gospel in
no. Yeah. Sometimes I'm sure there's good reason for translators to not translate the same word the same way, especially in different places, you know. But here, like for example in Mark, it would be ridiculous to, I think it would be ridiculous. It becomes too much interpretation for the translator, right? Because you got to kind of keep, when you're translating, you kind of keep your, mind your own lane, right? Stay in your lane. I'm a translator. What does this word say? Let me translate this word. Because as soon as you start to say, well, Jesus went out preaching the gospel, saying repent and believe the good news, now you've interpreted gospel as good news the second time where you didn't do that the first time, and you've lost sight of the fact that it's the same word, right? And somebody who comes along in English and says, oh, well, see, Jesus, you know, Mark uses two different words here. Well, no, he doesn't. He uses the same word. You're just being misled by the English translator. And so that's where I'm more resistant to the translators using different words for the same Greek or Hebrew word, because it's better to say, okay, well, these words are being used in different senses when we're talking about interpreting them, than to have to explain or for somebody to not even ask the question because they see these different English words and they think, well, these are different words. Well, no, they're the same word, you know. So the translators sometimes border too much cross the line and venture into interpretation, which is where I think the ESV goes here in verse 19 when it says, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel. Well, even that still has problems because he hasn't done all of the ministry. You still have to interpret, well, he means that's assigned to him, or he means in this area, or he means in this area where he can not, you know, build on someone else's foundation. So there's interpretation that has to take place to get to a proper understanding. But if you do it all in the translation, then it's just a paraphrase. You're not really translating anymore. You're just paraphrasing it, right? I mean, literally, the Greek says, I have filled up the gospel of Christ. Well, okay, clearly that's not what Paul means. He hasn't filled up the gospel. So there, you gotta do something with that interpretively. But whether you do that interpretively or as the translator is another matter. Yeah. And too often, people who don't know better, and I'm talking about pastors here, who should know better. Certainly in the Missouri Synod, they should know better. But you'll get these people who will go off and they'll give you this whole message based on these English words. And sometimes they're just wrong, you know? And you're like, well, did you look at the Greek? You know, I mean, in a Missouri Synod pastor's case, even if you haven't been trained in the Greek, you should at least be able to use a resource that allows you to look at the Greek. But some of these other self-appointed pastors who, you know, don't maybe have any training at all, and they're going off on this, and I'm just like, yeah, well, that's not what it says. So, you know, you lose your credibility. It's not the exact same example, but this pastor at the church where I vicared who preached this sermon, I was gone, but I heard about it. preached this sermon about how Gesundheit means God bless you. And Gesundheit in German does not mean God bless you. It means good health. And he preached this to this congregation where, at the time, certainly, there were a lot of people who had grown up speaking German. So, you know, you lose your credibility when you try to make a point using a language that you don't know, right? So, you know, just like we say God bless you when we say Gesundheit. No, we don't, you know, so the language matters. Anything else there? Okay, so we finished verse 19. The point of departure there was preaching the gospel of God. All right, verse 20. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Here it is again, preach the gospel. The coordinating conjunction can be and or but with the continuing sense. And is best here, probably. Compare Cranfield, who thinks the adversative force is better. Yeah, well, he's entitled to his opinion. The Greek adverb translated thus seems to closely connect the example that the divinely inspired St. Paul just gave with the general principle he is about to state. So his example of going around the circuit that he went around is an example of the principle here that he's going to give now in 20. Though Cranfield thinks the adverb refers to what follows, specifically the evangelizing, not where Christ is named. Well, that's the application or the broadening out of the specific example that he just gave. The Greek present tense participle at its compound roots refers to loving or seeking honor, but can have the sense of making an aim or ambition. So Paul is not doing this to seek honor, so we wouldn't think that it means what its, you know, basic meaning is, but more of an application or expanded meaning of making it an aim or an ambition, maybe as a goal of getting honor. But his purpose clearly is not to get honor, not to himself, but to glorify God. Presumably the my is implicit, the my ambition. Luther notes that the desire for honor or glory was, in fact, the shame of preaching the gospel, being insulted, reproached, persecuted, etc., where Christ is not already known, but at least less so where he is already known, but still being a benefit to others, and so also having a good conscience before God. So it certainly, in some sense, is easier to come to a church that's established and serve a congregation. You're going to run into people out in the community who don't have regard for the gospel, to be sure. But presumably the people in the congregation have regard for the gospel. That's why the congregation is there. So it's easier to do that in some sense than it is to go somewhere where no one knows about Christ and to start from scratch. The pastor emeritus he was at the time when I vicared, he was older, obviously, and had gone to the St. Louis Seminary. And when you graduated, this was, you know, in the time sort of after World War II, when they were cranking out a lot of graduates and the church was growing, the synod was growing. They didn't have enough congregations for all the graduates. And so the graduate would get assigned an area. You'll go to Springfield, Illinois, and you will work the area that's east of this north-south street and south of that east-west street. That'll be your area. Build a congregation there. today, I think some of the graduates would flip out if that's what they were told to do. We talk about, oh, there weren't enough calls for all the graduates. Well, that doesn't happen anymore. It's more likely that there's not enough graduates for all the calls now. But back when there weren't enough calls for all the graduates, that was sort of the expectation, was you should get a call to a congregation, not to a spot on the map that doesn't have a congregation, right? Now, usually you were called to the district, you know, or to the synod as a missionary at large, and the district or the synod was going to pay you, at least for a short period of time, until such time as you had built up a congregation. It's not that you were expected to go out and, you know, clean bathrooms at the hotel on the weekday and then, you know, preach the gospel on the weekend. Although that model has been tried and is used in some places too. So the Luther's point here, you know, is that there's shame, this reproach for preaching the gospel among people who do not know the gospel. Oh, you're one of those people, you know, so. The present tense infinitive to evangelize is not the usual word for preach, nor does the Greek text use the word for gospel. Oh my gosh. But essentially a verbal form of the noun for gospel. This evangelizing that we were talking about here. The ESV puts a comma where the Greek text lacks one, and perhaps rightly lacks one, as the ambition is to evangelize where Christ has not been named, as is stated next. So we're in verse 20 here. So if you back up to verse 19, the same thing was true there. The preach the gospel of Christ. Wait, hold on a second. He doesn't use the word preach there. That's, I guess, what was throwing me off. In 19, he talks about fulfilling the gospel and uses the word euangelion. Here in 20, he uses a verbal form of that same noun, euangelizathai. So it's just another form of the noun. So the gospel is still at the center of it, but it's the gospelizing, or we would say evangelizing, word that's used here in 20. It's not the preaching the gospel that we would normally expect. So when we were going through our study of Acts, this was common, and I would just point it out that Luke is using this evangelizing word, but the ESV traditionally likes to translate it as preach the gospel. But there is a difference between preaching and evangelizing insofar as we at least think about it today, right? You might go door to door, you know, trying to reach out to people and evangelize, but we tend to think more preaching taking place within the context of a divine service and so forth. Not that the New Testament makes that distinction explicit or uses it that way all the time. All right, anything else through that first part of the top of page 305? So we did get to 305. My honor is pure on that. All right. But good, Jody, good question. And this is always worth revisiting because it's important. It's an important distinction. It's something we understand rightly. Not every other religious tradition does, even if they distinguish law and gospel. We make a distinction between law and gospel. They may not make the same distinction between law and gospel. And so you always have to be, well, what do you mean by that? When you say gospel, what do you mean? Right? When you say law, what do you mean? Especially because you'll find, you know, when you talk about the first, second, third use, you'll find a difference, you know, in the third use, you know, leads us to do good works, which then save us. Well, clearly that's not the Lutheran understanding. It may be the Roman Catholic or the Baptist understanding or something like that, but it's certainly not the Lutheran understanding of the third use of the law and the role that good works have, not as the basis of our salvation, but as the evidence of our faith in Christ, attesting to our salvation. All right. Let's close with prayer and the benediction. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.